come now to the final section of Isaiah, which is chapters 56 to 66. I want to look at this in two sections, dividing the chapters halfway through. There's no natural division that I can see. The whole section, 56 to 66, is one piece. And seeing I've got it over two talks, I'll do 56 to 60 today and 61 to 66 tomorrow. Running right through these chapters, there are two main topics, as far as I can work out. In many ways, these chapters are the most difficult in the whole book of Isaiah. Not so much difficult for the content or obscure verses, not in that sense, but difficult in that there doesn't seem to be any clearly mapped out route that the writer is following. I discern two main perspectives. On the one hand, the writer has his setting in Babylon, as we've had in the previous couple of studies. That is, we're in the time when very soon the people hopefully will pack up their belongings and move off back to Jerusalem. That's one setting. But the other picture you have is of the people back in Jerusalem after the captivity is over. They've returned and reconstructed the nation. The old sins reappear. And you have the same sorts of problems talked about as you get talked about in the other writings of the post-exilic time, that is Ezra and Nehemiah, and particularly the prophets Zechariah and Malachi. A lot of similarity between the social and religious evils spoken of in those books and the problems that are spoken of here in Isaiah 56 to 66. So just bear in mind those two perspectives as we move through. What we do notice is that after all their great anticipation and their high hopes of going back to this golden age in the restored nation, when they get there, they find that the golden age isn't quite so golden after all. And so we have all these problems appearing. This, of course, is what you meet in Haggai and Zechariah particularly, when the people got discouraged. Some of the former social and religious evils, the ones we met earlier in the book, you find they're touched on again here. So what I'm going to do now is go through chapter 56 to chapter 60, and I've chosen eight brief sections which will illustrate some of the points. We have no hope of doing the thing verse by verse, but I trust that these eight sections will faithfully cover the main features of this portion. Now, the first five sections give us five typical sins. The first one is in chapter 56, verses 9 to 12. And here, the particular sin is that of corrupt leaders. Now, we've seen that before. Human nature being what it is, no sooner had the people got reconstructed in their new nation than you had the old evils of corruption reappearing among the top echelons of the bureaucracy and the judiciary. First of all, the corrupt leaders. Verse 9, "All you beasts of the field come to devour." All you beasts in the forest, he's inviting them to come and devour these people. This, of course, is poetry. Don't take these things literally. I'm not expecting that he was gathering in a bunch of lions and bears. But you have the picture here of the impending judgment upon the leaders of the country. His watchmen, that is the leaders, are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. You've got to admire the language of some of these chaps, haven't you? They really do paint a picture. And they don't hesitate to call people what they think they should be called. We had previously Rahab, who sits still, the great dragon that can't even stir itself. And here we have the watchdogs that can't even bark. Just lying there, fat, sloppy, can't even muster enough energy to lift their chins off the dirt. Verse 11, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. If you see any similarity here between what happened in Isaiah's day and what happens among the politicians and top bureaucrats of our day, I think you can gather that human nature hasn't changed very much over about 2,000 years. Some of these denunciations, I think, are very fitting for the people that line their own pockets out of the public purse. The dogs have this mighty appetite. They never have enough. The shepherds also have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. The shepherds, again, are the leaders. A very consistent picture you get in the Bible, shepherds are leaders of the nation. But once again, no care for the flock, all going their own way, looking after themselves. Verse 12, "Come," they say, "let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink. Let us look after ourselves, Let us get ourselves a nice, fat superannuation scheme and a golden handshake upon retirement. Let us organise the whole system so that we are nice and comfortable, and as for some of the disadvantaged in society, hard luck. And so tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. You see, they thought of the future, and there's certainly no risk as far as they're concerned. Whatever the risk for other people is, that's their business. The leaders aren't too worried about them. Well, there you have a very scathing denunciation of the corrupt leadership. We come now to our second section, which is in chapter 57, and here I want to look at verses 9 to 13. If we read through the opening part of chapter 57, we would find that idolatry had crept back in, and my section here is entitled Idolatrous People. The first one, corrupt leaders, the second one here, idolatrous people. You'll recall that when the people went into captivity in Babylon, this really was a great break with the idolatry that had previously infested the country. However, not all the people were taken into captivity. There were some who were left odds and ends around the land, and these dribs and drabs in the country area had intermarried with other migrants that had moved in during the time of the Israelites' captivity in foreign countries. And as a result of this intermarriage and intermingling, a lot of false religion was introduced, so that the old religion of Jehovah was corrupted with these other religions, and we have idolatry again rearing its ugly head. Thankfully, it didn't have any lasting effect, and in due course it was more or less eliminated, so that by the time you get to the New Testament, you find that idolatry is no great hassle for the Jews. But in this period immediately following their return, we do have some of the old problems re-emerging, and we get it here in chapter 57. The opening number of verses talk about some of these practices. We'll come along to verse 9, and here he says, "You journeyed to Molech, one of the foreign gods, with oil, and multiplied your perfumes, and you sent your envoys far off, and sent down even to Sheol." This is the great effort they're going to worship these other gods. "You were wearied with the length of your way, but you didn't say it's hopeless. In fact," he says, "you found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint." The whole exercise was costly, with all the perfumes and incenses and other things they had to buy in verse 9. It was tiresome because of the great effort they had to go to in verse 10, and yet they did it. There's one thing that I've observed after living for 10 years or so in a country thoroughly steeped in idolatry, such as Thailand, is that this idolatry brings a tremendous burden upon the people. It's no easy way, believe me. Admittedly, it might promise the world and ask nothing from you morally, but in terms of sheer cash and outlay of people's resources, they are completely dominated by it, and what the prophet's saying here is true. The people are wearied with it, it is a burden on them financially, and yet they dare not break with it. It has them by the throat. Well, God has been patient with his people through this, but now he says he's going to punish them if they won't turn from their idolatry. And when he comes down with his heavy hand, let them see then if their gods are good enough to save them. Verse 11, "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, and did not give me a thought," says the Lord to them. "Up until now," he goes on to say, "have I not held my peace even for a long time? You don't fear me. I have been patient, but you've taken my patience for weakness," which is one of the failings of human nature. God doesn't come down with a heavy hand upon us every time we sin. He is patient. Unfortunately, sometimes we take God's patience as meaning approval, but it's not. He is trusting we might wake up to ourselves and repent. Well, the people here didn't repent. Verse 11, "I'll tell you of your righteousness and your doings, but they won't help you. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. See how clever your gods are then." Actually, what will happen is the wind will carry them off, he says. "A breath will take them away, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Give up your gods and trust in Jehovah." Come now to our third brief section, which is in chapter 58, verses 3 to 9. And I've entitled this one, Hypocritical Fasting. And the people are complaining to God, and once again you get a smile as you read what they're saying. They say in verse 3, "We have fasted, and you've taken no notice. Went to all this trouble of fasting and looking miserable and putting ashes on our faces and trying to wear the raggiest clothes we could and really thinking that the more miserable we looked, the holier we were. And after going to all this trouble, you took no notice of us. Why have we humbled ourselves and you took no knowledge of it? Humbled themselves, not in a genuine sense of humbling themselves, but putting on the act of humbling themselves. Well, the answer comes from the prophet at the end of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. It's not much use fasting while you're ripping off the people under you. In verse 4, he says, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. I don't know how many of us here practice fasting. Whether we do or whether we don't, we can surely apply the principles more broadly across the whole spectrum of our Christian exercises, and I think the lesson would be obvious. Religious exercises such as these, they're not going to help our prayers. Is such, in verse 5, the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself, that is to humble himself in this artificial sense? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is that the sort of fast that I choose? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Rather, in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that the sort of fasting I want, says God? And sometimes as Christians we become so concerned with people's souls that we forget about their bodies. That's what he's saying here. It sounds very holy, of course, to talk about spiritual things. But he says, I'm not interested in your so-called spiritual exercises when you are not carrying out the very basic Christian duties in front of your nose. This is what he's saying here. You have responsibilities. What's the sense of saying you love God when you can't see him, and yet you don't love the person that you do see? And if you shut up your bowels of compassion, as the King James Version says, towards your brother in need, how does that demonstrate any sort of love that you might have? So this is really good New Testament teaching we have here. As I was looking through this yesterday in preparation for today, it struck me how many parallels there are in these five illustrations that we're having, parallels between these and the sorts of things you get in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Jesus, for example, talking about fasting, and here you have it, the same sort of thing here. That's an interesting study you could follow through at your leisure if you so desired. Moving on in verse 8, when you change, as I have suggested in verse 7, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. That's one of the secrets to answered prayer. Clean up the ordinary things in your lives, and then you'll know what it is to have the Lord answer your prayers. You shall cry, and then he will say, here I am. We move now to our fourth topic, and that's a little bit further down chapter 58, from verse 13 to the end, which is only two verses, verses 13 and 14. This one I've entitled, Wrong Motives in Religious Exercises. You might say that that applied even to what we just said concerning fasting. Here it concerns the Sabbath. The people were observing the Sabbath, but the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And even though sometimes we may deny ourselves certain things ostensibly for the sake of God, human nature being what it is, we have a very remarkable way of turning that thing to our own benefit. So that even things we think we're doing for God, we can somehow rationalize and justify these things, and eventually the old selfishness reappears and we use them for ourselves. It can happen in every aspect of our lives. The sacrifices are sacrifices. The very essence of sacrifice is that it costs you something. And if you manipulate a thing that is supposed to be a sacrifice to the point where it is not costing anything, well, it's hardly worth calling a sacrifice. And here, in the matter of Sabbath observance, the people, although they stopped work, managed to use the time in other ways so that really they themselves were not disadvantaged in the long run. Very cunning. So in verse 13 he says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, and so on. If you use it for God and seek his glory, instead of twisting it for your own benefit, then, says God, I will take some pleasure in your Sabbath observance. We come down to the fifth topic, and that is the injustice that we meet in chapter 59, verses 4 to 6. Actually, most of this section deals with it, but I'll just take those three verses. Chapter 59, verses 4 to 6, injustice. So there are the five brief topics: the corrupt leaders, the idolatrous people, hypocritical fasting, wrong motives in religious observances, and finally, injustice. Verse 4, no one enters a lawsuit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. And they bring forth iniquity. And so there you have a description of the corruption of the courts. Some poison around the place in verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. And he who eats their eggs dies, and from one which is crushed, a viper is hatched. They spread their evil like poison. But as you know, spiders' webs, although they serve some purposes, they're not much good as a covering. And so God is saying in verse 6 that their webs will not serve as clothing, and men will not cover themselves with what they make. So all these webs of intrigue won't really shelter them from the judgment of God. Their works are works of iniquity, and the deeds of violence are in their hands. Well, there you have a taste, I trust, of the five topics which frequently occur in these chapters. We come now to my sixth section, and the sixth and seventh sections are really one of a piece, and they run from chapter 59, verse 9, through to the end of the chapter. And here you find that Isaiah, the prophet, identifies himself with the people, and as one of them, confesses their sin. Now, this is a thing you find frequently in the prophets, that the prophet will identify himself with the people, and when he speaks as one of them, as if he is confessing their sin and asking God's forgiveness. So in the first of these two sections, in verses 9 to 15a, he is confessing, pointing out that the people must forsake their sins and change their ways. And then in the second section, which goes from 15b through to 21, he warns them that if they don't, well, then once again, God's hand will come down upon them in judgment. All right, we'll look now at these two sections. Firstly, chapter 59, verses 9 to 15a. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Therefore, of course, going back to the previous ills that we've talked about, because of all these things, there is no salvation. There is nothing but moral darkness. We look for light and behold darkness. We look for brightness, and yet we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those that have no eyes. Very dramatic pictures we have here of the spiritual blindness of the people groping their way along. Growling like bears in verse 11, moaning like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. They are not experiencing the golden age. Now, if you just cast your mind back to some of the previous things we talked about in the restoration of Israel, this was going to be a new era. The golden age would dawn and everything in the garden would be lovely. Well, it doesn't look too hot from what we're seeing here. And the people now are starting to moan and groan, which is what you have in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But the prophet realizes that it's all their own fault. And so he confesses that the lack of blessing is not God's fault. It's because their sins have multiplied. We can't just take God's promises like that and think that God is going to lavish all these blessings upon us regardless of our own spiritual condition. And I think that's one of the mistakes that evangelicals often make. We talk about this assurance of salvation, we sometimes forget that many of God's promises are conditional. And we can't expect to be enjoying the full blessings of God if we're living sloppy lives. And that's what he's saying to these people here. And so he confesses in verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee, he says to God. Our sins testify against us. We have turned away from following God. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. We confess, we own up. Transgressing in verse 13, denying the Lord, turning away from following God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, all the things we've looked at in those previous five sections, he touches upon here. Justice is turned back in verse 14. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the public squares. Around town, you can't trust anybody any longer. Truth is lacking in verse 15. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is, anybody who is game enough to stand up against the evil, he puts himself at risk. it's much easier to keep your mouth shut, not raise your voice in protest, and just let the whole place muddle on in its own mire. It takes a lot of courage for a person to stand up and speak out against the social injustices and iniquities. The prophet reflects upon the situation in society where people find it easier to keep quiet and go along with injustice rather than to look as if they're stirrers by speaking out against injustice. Surely the Christian, if he is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, should above all people be concerned for God's standards in the world. So there you have the confession and the call to repentance, you might say. Moving on then in the latter half of verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have the picture now from God's viewpoint. In verses 9 to 15a, you might say that's man's viewpoint, and now we can see what God's going to do. Well, the Lord sees it, and he's displeased. God is displeased that there is no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intervene. He saw that people simply won't reform. No one's prepared to grasp the nettle, as we would say. Nobody's prepared to rock the boat. And if somebody does stand up and want to reform, well, then all the vested interests around the place pretty soon try to make him sit down again. There's no one to intervene. Well, when no one else intervenes, in the end God says, I will intervene. And so then his own arm brought victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. And in verse 18, according to their deeds, he will now repay them. You won't correct the evils? All right, says God, I will. And so down he comes in judgment. And so they shall learn in verse 9 to fear the name of the Lord. But they're going to learn the hard way, and they're going to recognize his glory at last. You come then to verse 20, and we find that he will come to Zion as Redeemer to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. Notice the reference there, to those who turn from transgression. It's the repentant that are truly God's people. The others fall under his judgment. He is a Redeemer. He's coming to Zion as a Redeemer, but as a Redeemer of those who turn from transgression. It's the old idea of the remnant that we've seen earlier. All the people of Israel, in a sense, are God's people. Only the remnant are truly God's people. And as for me, this is my covenant in verse 21, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon them and my words which I have put in their mouths shall not depart out of your children, out of your mouths, or out of the mouths of your children, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. There is a promise of God's blessing to those who repent and truly are his people. We come now to our final section for today, and that is chapter 60. And the whole of chapter 60 now talks about the glorious kingdom. So all of a sudden you come from this picture of social injustice and decay to one of a glorious kingdom. In earlier studies, I skipped over a few chapters by saying that this is the sort of thing we'll get later in the book. Well, here is one case of it, and you'll find several examples in this section of the book as they paint the picture of Israel as it really should have been, the glorious kingdom which they could expect. Now, once again, it's painted in very idealistic pictures, but I think there's a lot we can learn from it. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but we'll move through, and I'll just light upon verses here and there and see if we can get the feel of it. Chapter 60, in the opening verses, when all the enemies are punished, Israel will receive the glory it always longed for. Verse 2, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. There's the picture that the Israelites always had before them of a glorious future for them and darkness for everybody else. The nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Which is another way of saying that if the Gentiles are to find any salvation or light at all, they will find it only through the nation Israel. Which of course is what God said to Abraham in the first place. Through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And through his descendants and ultimately through the Messiah. In verse 4, we find the scattered Jews returning. Now here we're back really into the same sort of thing that we saw in our last study. The Jews returning from various lands. Lift up your eyes in verse 4 and see. They're all gathering to you. They're coming to you. Your sons from afar. Your daughters are carried in your arms. They're coming from the ends of the earth. So there you have the complete picture of the return of the Jews from exile in different places in verse 4, and then you have also in verse 3 the nations coming to enjoy the blessings of God via the Jews. This picture of the Jews returning is elaborated upon in verse 6, as you have a picture of a multitude of camels coming from different places, and in the second half it says, "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord." So this is a picture of the wealth which the people are going to enjoy as they set up their restored kingdom. It moves all through those verses, verses 7, 8, 9, talking about how they're getting help from different nations. In verse 9, the ships of Tarshish are coming and they're bringing your sons and silver and gold from different places. And in verse 10, it says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. In my wrath I smote you, but in my favour I have mercy upon you, says the Lord." In other words, foreigners are going to help in the reconstruction of Jerusalem. If you went back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'd find that when Cyrus, the Persian king, gave permission for the people to go back to their land, he sent money with them. He gave them a grant from the federal treasury to help the reconstruction of the nation. When Zerubbabel came back and Joshua and they helped in the building of the place, they got finances. When the work stopped, and later on, under the reign of a later king, Darius, the work recommenced, Darius gave further financial help. When Ezra went back, the government gave him financial help. When Nehemiah went back, the government gave him financial help. Fulfilling what's said here, that these foreigners are going to help, and they're going to give of their treasuries to help this reconstruction of the nation. It's only fair, says God, because they plundered you, well now you're going to get some of your own investment back with interest. In verse 11, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." There's the reference that I just explained. It goes on to talk about the glory of Lebanon coming to you in verse 13, all the different materials from different places, all the nations round about making their contribution. And then in verse 14, those who plundered the nation are now going to enrich her. "The sons of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you." It's amazing how history changes things. We can only think of our own time, where during the Second World War we were allies with Russia, which is not the way it is now, and we were enemies with Japan, which again is not the way it is now. And those who once we were at loggerheads with are now our strongest trading partner. And so this is part of the irony of history. It happens all the time. And here it happens that those who once invaded and oppressed you are now the ones that send financial aid to you. "And all who despised you will come and bow at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Well, he goes on saying how he's going to bless them and they're going to suck the milk of the nations and be enriched in every way. Instead of bronze in verse 17, there'll be gold. In verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land." This is the golden era that they all looked for. Violence, cruelty are going to be replaced by peace and righteousness. That's not exactly what we saw a few chapters earlier, is it? This is the contrast that I'm talking about. Right through these 11 chapters, the looking forward with anticipation and confidence and optimism to the glorious future in the restored nation, and then the contrast with things as they actually turned out when they did get back. Well, here you have it, violence not to be heard anymore in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders, no longer will that be heard of either. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates you shall call praise. This ideal picture of salvation. God's glory is then going to fill every place in verse 19. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended, your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it." There you have the picture of the ideal life, perfect security, universal prosperity. What more could one wish for? Now, before we conclude, That's what I'd like to look at in connection with the text of those chapters of Isaiah. Let us now consider how things fit together. As I said, the Golden Age wasn't all it was cracked up to be when the people got back there from Babylon in Jerusalem. And as you look through into the New Testament, you find that the New Testament writers see a fulfillment of many of these things in the events of the New Testament story. Many of the words that are spoken here in the sections we've just read in chapter 60, many of those words find their fulfillment not literally in the restoration of Israel following the return from Babylon, but the New Testament writers find a spiritual fulfillment in the events of the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. We can look beyond that and find that the events will have yet a greater meaning given to them when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. And I think we can go beyond that even further and find greater fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And indeed, those last three or four verses we read in Isaiah 60 anticipate the closing chapters of Revelation. This again is something of the beauty of the scriptures, how they keep fulfilling themselves layer upon layer of fulfillment as the full truth develops. When you come to the New Testament, you find that this glorious kingdom that Israel looked for is really centered in one person, the Messiah. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the whole of the Gospels is concerned with the fact that the kingdom did come in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is among you, said Jesus in Luke 17, verse 21, because the kingdom was there in him. He was the embodiment of the rule of God in the world. And as he came, casting out demons and triumphing over Satan, he demonstrated that God's conquest had come to men in him. We have pointed out earlier that the faithful remnant is, in fact, the true Israel. We read yesterday from Romans 9, 6 and 7, not all who are physically descended from Israel spiritually belong to Israel. And not all are spiritual children of Israel simply because they are his physical descendants. That's Paul in Romans 9, 6 and 7. Later on in the same chapter he says this, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? This is what we shall say, says Paul, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness had attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's Romans 9, verses 27 to 33. He's quoted three times there from Isaiah, and you can see now the sort of fulfillment that Paul saw in the events that we've looked at in Isaiah. Going on to chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 of Romans, Paul again quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. That is, I have been found by the Gentiles who originally were not my people. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's what he says concerning the Gentiles. But in verse 21 of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You go on to the next verse in chapter 11, verse 1. Well then, says Paul, has God rejected his people? By no means, he says. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Israelites haven't been thrown overboard. Here am I, a living example. I am a Jew, if ever there was one. And I'm saved. And so he says there's hope for anybody who'll do the same as I did and repent and believe. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. Israel as a whole failed. The elect obtained it. The faithful remnant obtained it. But the rest were hardened. Verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now that's what we saw, wasn't it, in Isaiah. the same idea repeatedly of Israel being the means through which the message went to the Gentiles. It went to the Gentiles not through the mouths of the Israelites who should have been preaching, but it went to the Gentiles when the Israelites rejected it. But praise God, it was a group of Jews, Paul, John, Peter, Barnabas. These were the ones who did take the message to the Gentiles, and through them many believed. And so it's the faithful remnant who is in fact the true Israel. It's the spiritual, not the natural descendants of Abraham, who are the real people of God in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. There Paul says this, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." And so all of us then who are believers, justified by faith, we are in Christ. And because Christ is Abraham's offspring, as you see in chapter 3, verse 16, we, being in Christ, are also Abraham's offspring. The promises of blessing which God gave are then shared by all believers. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, you have the same thing said in slightly different language, where he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Having then become God's people, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, we then take this salvation and proclaim it worldwide, so that men of all nations are then God's people as they join in the one body and become the real people of God. That is talked about again in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, where he says that the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. "Rejoice, O barren one that dost not bear, break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband." Which is another way of saying there are more Gentile Christians than there are Jews. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so the New Jerusalem then, he says, is the city which is above. And it's a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual city. And as you look through now to Revelation, we'll just go to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we find now that the New Jerusalem that Isaiah anticipated in the closing verses of chapter 60 will find its fullest expression in the new heavens and the new earth, which is talked about here in Revelation 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life."